I don't know if you've had one of those weeks. It's been one of those weeks for me. One minute, I'm pretty sure I know where to go on Sunday morning. And next minute, it's like, maybe not. Next minute at 3 a.m, another idea comes forward. And I've been wrestling with the topic that we're looking at today. We are going to be talking about the rock of truth in our life. That each of us need a solid place for truth to reside in our hearts and minds if we're to be successful as Christians and as people. I want to take you in some different directions this morning as we look at this topic a little bit. But let me start with a strange account of history. I don't even think I want to call it a story, a strange account of history. I'm one of these guys who loves to learn. My wife, being a teacher, would say I'm a self-directed learner. But I get interested in something, and then I focus on it, and I focus on it until I kind of got it figured out, and then I'll go to something else. I don't know if you're that way. A couple months ago, I started asking myself about an event that took place in history called the French Revolution. Now, I don't know if you know much about the French Revolution, but it was a period in time, 1700s beyond, that really changed our world. It was kind of the first attempt at democracy. In many ways, it was an absolute mess. In other ways, it caused some changes in our world that the world never turned back from. The American Revolution fed off it, and the French and the Americans talked together about democracy. But if you understand at all about this French Revolution, you'll understand there were some really good things that happened and some really bad things that had happened. The leaders of this revolution wanted to get rid of two different things. They wanted to get rid of the monarchy, the kings, the rulers, the rich and the abundant, because they had been so downtrodden. And so they wanted to get rid of them and replace them for a government that was led strangely by the people. And I'm not sure they even know what that meant. They had all kinds of ideas and they kept changing back and forth. But the second thing they wanted to change was religion. It was the time called the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment was a time when science was starting to come into its own and feel its own, and people would stand up and said, we don't need God anymore, we have science, and sometimes that voice is still being echoed today, although not as much as back in that time. The date was 1793. Two things happened in that date that you should be aware of. One of the things that was happening on the French as they took over the government and deposed the king is they started to do what they called the terrors. Now, you probably don't know that phrase, but you do know what they did. They took an object called a guillotine and started chopping people's heads off. The first would be King Louis XVI, and then there would be his wife, Marie Antoinette, and you maybe have heard those kind of stories, but thousands of people died as they were going to get rid of these rulers and these aristocrats and these powerful people that thought they had a right to rule over others. At the same time, they went after the church. At that time, it was the Roman Catholic Church, and it was incredibly powerful among the French people, still is powerful among the French people, but it dominated, and it had lands, it had massive churches, it had monasteries, it had nunneries, it had monks, it had priests, just the whole thing, and a lot of money would go into those places. And the revolutionary people said, we're going to stop that. In fact, they came to the place of saying, we're going to stop that so much, we're going to get rid of religion. That's a big thing to do. You don't just cut it out of a culture that's had it for 1,000 years and just walk away. You had to replace it. And so these great minds that they had decided they were going to create a religion. And they were going to create something and replace it. As I was reading this and hearing about this and thinking about this, there's lots of moving parts on this and lots of dynamics. They stopped praying paying the priests. They confiscated lands that the church owned. But the thing that shocked me most is one day they decided that they were going to replace God. They were going to replace Christianity. They were going to replace it and put in its place what they called the temple of the golden reason. Now, I don't know if you know the picture that I have up there. It's Notre Dame Cathedral, which is in Paris. It is one of the great famous cathedrals. At this point in 1793, it was 600 years old. Massive thing. Beautifully adorned thing. It had statues and gold and silver and all kinds of things. And they decided that they were going to take over Notre Dame and they were going to replace it and make it the hub of their new religion, their new faith. What they did is they swept into Notre Dame and started taking out anything that looked like the monarchy. There were 28 statues, kind of lifestyle statues that had been there for hundreds of years, and they were statues of kings of Judah. Well, that was too close to monarchy, so they hauled them out and literally knocked off their heads and threw them into the ditches. There was the big altars and tables at the front and the gold and the cross. It was all ripped down and most people stole the gold and threw the rest of the things out that they couldn't sell. Then they started to build in the midst of Notre Dame Castle a mountain. At the top of that mountain, they would have stairs at the back. At the top of that mountain, they would build a Greek temple. It would be the temple of philosophy. It would be the temple of the mind of man and the ability of man to reason, the ability to think. Now, this is kind of fascinating to watch because this is literally in one of the oldest churches in all of France. And they started to hold services there and they started to change services, but worshiping this new religion. Girls were all dressed in white, and if you know anything about the colors, there was blue and purple and white, and they would have sashes that they'd wore, and there'd be parades, and there'd be dances, and they would literally try to find a queen of reason. Now, it's interesting what they even did with that, because as they went in and looked at the statues, there couldn't be any men because, well, that was too much like a monarch, that was too much like a king, so they threw all those out. And then they came to the statues of Mary. And they said, well, we can work with that. We can change that. And they draped her in white and put sashes over her as well and started to call her the Lady Liberty or Marianne. Changed it from Mary to Marianne. In fact, if you take a gold coin and look at the seal of France even today, she's on it. They started to worship her as the goddess of reason. Now, I'm not going to go on forever on this, but what's fascinating to me is if you were a visitor in France in 1793 and walked into France and saw this massive church dedicated to Jesus Christ and the Christian faith, you would have walked around and looked at it and thought, wow. And yet, as you walked inside, there would be a different religion inside. My head goes in too many places, and I started thinking of that. I wonder how many of us are like that. We have this outer appearance of spirituality or Christianity or religiosity, and yet inside the heart, we haven't been changed. In fact, it's gone the opposite direction. If you've been visiting with us in the last while, we have been going through a study talking about our minds as Christians. We have looked at it in a variety of different aspects. We've looked at it in the area that the Bible tells us that our minds are vulnerable to the enemy. We started literally in the garden when Satan deceived Eve disguised as a snake. And then we continued through that to discover that this Satan, who's alive and active in our world today, is constantly trying to do that to those who believe. Constantly trying to move you or I into believe a lie that causes us to act as a sin, and the sin eventually becomes what the Bible describes as a stronghold, an area of control in our life that the enemy has in our life. The second stage we went through is how to break that, how to break free from his lies and his deceit and his sin and become free. And literally the goal became a phrase used in Scripture called having the mind of Christ, otherwise thinking the way Jesus thinks. The third aspect I've moved you to and talked to you a little bit about is the whole idea of what we describe in our culture as a worldview, how we see our world. Because as we see it is how we will respond to it and how we'll act to it. And I've suggested to you that we need to see our world in a couple different aspects of it. The first week we looked at we have to have a view of eternity. We live in a secular world that says we're going to live and then we're going to die and that's it and so what? The Bible says that we are each eternal beings. God has created us eternal. And not only do we need to live for today, but we live knowing what's coming in eternity. And we talked a little bit about truths like heaven and hell. Then I led you the second week to look at a different kind of topic that our world really wants to avoid. It's the whole idea that there's evil in our world. Now, for some of you, that's not a hard thing to figure out. But for others, it's like, wow, really? Do you want to call that person evil or their actions? As it leads us away from God, it becomes evil. Today, I'd like to take you in a different place. If we've talked about, if we have a perspective that's eternal, if we've recognized that there's evil in the world, I want to ask you a little bit, how do we get truth into our life at a deep level? Not at a superficial level, not at an outside level, but also at an inward heart level. It's interesting as I was preparing our study because the study kept focusing on the fact that God wants to change our mind and our heart. It's not just one, it's both. And for some, we have the right theology, but our hearts haven't been changed, and therefore we're living and acting in a way that's different, contrary, almost like a cathedral outside and a pagan worship practice on the inside. I started to walk and think about this in a certain way, and I came across a very powerful book. It's simply written. It's really well. It's an easy read, but it's quite challenging in the thinking. By a name Natasha Crane, and it's called Faithfully Different. The question she's saying is in our world where there is secular thinking and there is Christian thinking, are we different than those in our world? She has an interesting way of defining some of the ways our world is thinking. She says, first of all, we are feeling-based. Feelings are the ultimate guide. It's not objective, although factual. It's subjective. It's our emotions. And it's our emotions. How I feel defines what is right. And you can run around our world easily today and see that happening all over the place, saying, well, I feel this way, so therefore I must be this way, so you can't contradict me. And so we suddenly take the place of God because our feelings are controlled. Second thing she says is happiness is our world's ultimate goal. I just want to be happy. Now, we could dig into that really deeply because happiness is fleeting. We work so hard and so passionately to get happiness, and then it's over, and it's like we're looking for it again and again and again, and it never satisfies us. It always leaves us thirsty and never completes what it promises. She also said, and I found this really fascinating, that judging is the ultimate sin. in our secular world. It's that idea that you can't tell me I'm wrong. You can't tell me that I shouldn't do this. To treat me that way is to be cruel to me or to be hateful. And the ultimate thing is to say, well, I just can't agree with that. Now, here's the interesting part. I started listing on the other side what a Christian view is. And I could list things like there's the belief in God is in control instead of man in control. I could talk about happiness comes from serving Jesus, and that would need to be explained to some. I could talk about what the ultimate sin is, and God actually talks about the ultimate sin being separated from him, rejecting his offer of salvation. But I want to take you in a little bit of a journey to say, how do you discover that? How do you journey with God so that you move away from false belief systems that our world is constantly sharing with us and move into a system of starting to understand how God thinks and what God believes and what God says is true and what God says is false. What God says is accurate and what God says is a lie. Because if we don't do that, we'll always get drawn into something or somewhere and get tripped up and fall away again. Now, to do that, I want to take you to a passage that Dick read for us. Now, it's a fascinating passage. It's in the Last Supper. Remember, we just had that? It's in the Last Supper. Jesus comes in. He teaches. He washes their feet. He has the meal with them. He does the Lord's table with them. He does a bunch of teaching in the Gospel of John. And John ends that portion of the event with Jesus praying for his disciples. From that, he will leave and they'll go to the garden where he is betrayed by Judas and he is arrested and the trial starts, which leads to first of all, the religious leaders and then to Pilate and then to the cross and then to the grave and then Sunday to the resurrection. But the end of this event in the upper room, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, before we leave, I need to pray for you. His prayer is two directional. You can see sometimes he's talking to God directly, and other times he's praying for those around him. And this is something really important. This is his last prayer for you and I. See, he's not just praying for the 12, he's praying for all of those who would believe. Now, let me put some facts down that we need to understand. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to be crucified. He's actually stated it. He's actually explained it to his disciples, and his disciples keep getting really upset whenever he do that. He has predicted that he would defeat death. He would come back to life. He had also told them he was returning to the Father. In fact, in this prayer, he talks about that. Father, I'm looking to return to be with you. But then his prayer shifts and changes, and he starts praying for his disciples. He knows his disciples are going to remain in this world. They are going to remain, and they will experience his death and his resurrections, and then they will be commissioned to go out to be his witness throughout the whole world. Of these 12, or 11, because Judas had been taken out, of these 11, only one would not die as a martyr. Many of them would travel all over the world and tell the good news of Jesus Christ. Tell about who he was and what he did and that he had died and risen from the dead. But he also started to pray because he knows that because the world hated Jesus, it will hate his followers. That's going to be hard. I got a note this week from a ministry called Open Doors, and it looks at Christians being persecuted all over the world, and Christians are being persecuted all over the world. It's interesting because when we hear about China, we hear about them dealing with Russia, or we hear about them related to business or a few other things. What they're not talking about is their persecution of the church. In this newsletter, it tells about one church, the pastor was just too aggressive with the gospel. And so the soldiers came in and they shut down the church and destroyed the church and pastor disappears. The Chinese have just changed the regulations so that there can be no Christian material on the internet. And they can track you, and they can find out what you're listening to. And it can become illegal to even read things off the internet. In Indonesia, Christians are being killed by villages as Muslims are sweeping in and taking the ladies away as slaves and whatever else, and killing the men and the boys in horrible ways, forcing these women to convert. Some of the women will be sold as sex slaves around the world. Christians, brothers and sisters. And so Jesus knows the suffering will come. He also knows the enemy is not finished. The enemy will be upset, but he is not finished. And so he says, I want to pray for you. I want to hold you up because I know you're going to be going through hard times. And he says, what I want to do is I want to pray for your protection, that you will have the strength or the ability to stand when things get really bad, that you will be able to be strong both in your heart and mind as well as physically outside as these events start to come into your life. Now, I know in many ways that you and I aren't persecuted very much, but it's not true to say we're not at all. And it's not true to say that there's not events happening in our lives that cause us to struggle and to suffer. There are physical attacks that happen on Christians. There's sometimes emotional or psychological attacks that sometimes seem just as painful and difficult to those who would continue to try to walk in faith. That may be you. So this is what I want to talk about. I want to talk about for a few minutes the power of what can transform you or change you. Now let me give you two really simple verses that come out of this gospel, this chapter. It's kind of fascinating. I could spend a couple weeks, well, you know me, I could spend a month in this chapter. There's so many layers to it. There's the whole layer of Jesus glorifying the Father, praising the Father, and the Father praising him back. There's the whole area of Jesus being obedient. There's the whole area of Jesus who took the form of a man, returning to heaven, but keeping a physical form. And we could go into that. But his focus of his prayer, especially at the end, is on those believers. And he says these phrases. He says, I have given them, the disciples, those who would follow me, your word. I've taught them. I've instructed them. I've told them parables, and I've told them direct teaching, and I've told them prophetic words, and I've talked to them all. I've given your holy divine word to them. He says, and then he says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. Now, I want to play with these three words, word, sanctification, truth. I'm guessing sanctification isn't one of those words you use in a normal everyday conversation. So what does it mean? Let me make a comment, though, for those who haven't been with us in previous, because we've talked about this a little bit before, that this book is absolutely amazing. And in fact, it's unlike any other book in the entire world. It was written over 1,600 years. It was written in three different languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Aramaic and Greek in the New Testament. It's written in three continents. It was written by over 40 different authors. And it has topics, every kind of topic you can imagine. It is written in different places and with different times and different themes. And yet there's this amazing consistency for it that sets it apart from every other book in the world. And Jesus said, I have left this word with you. I've spent all this energy and all this time to create this incredible book, and I want you to live in it and live with it and listen to it. And so what I want to do is I want to talk about what is the word. I want to then talk about how it should affect you. And then go a little bit deeper into truth and then go into that strange word called sanctification. Let me give you two verses for you to think about. In the book of Hebrews, it says the word of God is active and alive, sharper than any double-edged sword. Now that's a weird phrase when you're thinking of a book and words. Some of your other translations would say this Bible is living and active. Some translations say it's quick and powerful or living and effective. Otherwise, there's something about this book that is more and different and unique from all the other books you've ever read in your life. It's living and active. What the writer of the Hebrews, who's been inspired or anointed by the Spirit of God to write these words, is trying to say to you that is that when you read this book, it's not just information you're getting. It's just not some facts and figures or theology that helps you understand this issue or that issue. There's something actively involved in reading it that affects your mind and heart and changes you and transforms you. It's living and moving in your heart and mind. You watched Amanda here today teaching kids scriptures. And the way of using songs to do that is powerful. It for years later, kids will start singing the song and it's like, where did I learn that? Oh, I learned that at church. And there's something about those words sitting in our heart and mind. But the Bible has this living, active word that comes and resides in your heart and your spirit and your soul and your mind. And it sits there and speaks to you. For some of you, you hate this. Because it sits on your conscience and it moves in your heart and it's like I don't want to listen to this. I don't want to follow this. I don't want to obey. And it causes this fight to take place in your heart and your spirit, and you're always fighting the Lord because you know he's the one speaking to you through these words. Amazed how some of these words will also for some of you bring comfort. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so this living, active word has come into your mind and it's speaking to you and it's dialoguing with you and it's communicating with you different than regular words because it's spiritually empowered by the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And he will sometimes move in your conscience. He will sometimes move in your thoughts. Sometimes you'll wake up in the middle of the night and it's like, how come I'm thinking about that? It's because the Lord is working in your life. Now, don't miss this. When the Lord is actively working in your life, when the Lord is actively inviting you, for instance, to salvation, or actively inviting you to put away sin, or actively moving your heart and calling you to serve or minister, or all those different things he does, when he is believing in you, He is committed to you. He is in love with you. And he wants the best for you. And so he is calling to you and inviting to you. Now, I've always had this phrase I use, and that God is a gentleman. He always invites, but he never demands. That he will knock at your door and knock at your door and knock at your door and said, can we talk? No, I don't want to talk. And we'll slam the door. And he'll knock at your door again. And he'll knock at your door again until you start the conversation. Are you willing to talk to him and listen to him? It's sharper than two-edged sword. It has this ability of cutting exactly to the root of what the real issue is. Second verse. All scriptures God breathed. That means it comes out of his mouth. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, this is similar, but slightly different. There's almost a journey here. He will come and he'll start to instruct you. He'll start to teach you. He'll start to say, do you know? Do you understand? And he will use his word to take you deeper in your understanding and depth. And then he'll bring it to a place where it's like, Lord, I don't like you looking at that part of my life. It's like he'll put a spotlight on an area that you need to stop or that you need to deal with, or a part of your relationship where you're hurting others and you just don't want, I don't want to talk about that. I don't want to deal with that. And he pushes into that area and says, I think you need to stop. He rebukes you. And then he starts to correct you. Now, understand this picture of correcting. I love this picture of correcting. It's not someone coming with a stick and pounding you. In the ancient time, a shepherd would take these sheep down a trail, and the trail would be well worn, and they would be, but you know, lambs or sometimes they just start to stray off. And the shepherd always had this long stick, sometimes with a hook on it, but a long stick. And when a sheep, especially a lamb, would start to stray off the path, he would take the stick and he would put it to the side of the sheep and slowly bring them back on track. Maybe the Lord's doing that to you even today. And then he will train them in righteousness. That means teach them how to be spiritual men and women of Christ. Now, this is a critical issue in your journey. If you're not opening this book, if you're not reading this book, you're not hearing a lot of what he's talking to you about. And so as a Christian, I want to encourage you to start to read this book and start to listen to this book and start to apply this book. When I was growing up, I have a father who loves stories. Can you imagine where I got that? My dad just loves stories. There's a famous story that some of you maybe even have read. If you haven't, you probably saw the movie. It's called Mutiny on the Bounty. Mutiny on the Bounty is a story of sailors who were down in Tahiti. Now, their mission or whatever it was to collect breadfruit. Well, why would you buy or want to collect breadfruit plants? Well, they take them to where the slaves were being worked on the plantations down in that area, and it would be their feed. That's how you'd feed them. They grew fast. They grew lots. You just cooked them up, and it was basic starch. That's what it was. So this bounty came, and they had a Captain Bligh. He was a cruel man. He was an awful man. And they came and dropped all these plants off at Tahiti and started to sail away about 3,000 kilometers away. But he was so cruel that literally the crew mutinied. Now, this is a historical story. It's not just a novel. And they mutinied, and they put him in a boat, and those who support him in a boat, and sent him off. Literally, he got back to Tahiti, 3,000 kilometers away. But they got on their ship and sailed to another place. They kidnapped a bunch of native women and a bunch of slaves, and then sailed off and came to an island. Came to that island and decided to settle there. They'd never get caught. They'd never get found. They'd live in this heavenly place forever. It was warm. It was all that stuff. The problem is one of them figured out how to make some alcohol, which led to making more alcohol, which started them fighting and started disease to spread and literally starting them to murder and others to commit suicide until one man, literally one man, an Alexander Smith, was left. He woke up from a stupor and realized all the other men are dead. There are a few terrified women and a bunch of their kids left. What's he going to do? He goes in the novel, in the story, he goes to the storehouse where all the stuff is stored from the ship and digs through piles until he sees a book and pulls it out. Literally pulls it out and looks at it. It's the ship's Bible. He's never read it. He's never read it. And so he brings out and he starts to read it, and the Bible so transforms him that he starts dealing with the ladies and the children absolutely different. He starts to read them the stories, and they start to talk about the stories, and they start to live like Christians, and they start to follow Jesus in his ways. 20 years later, a whaling ship came to that shore. The place was full of joy and peace. There was no disease and absolutely no crime, because the Word of God had come and transformed. wonder what it could do for you. Now, let me take you even deeper. Because if you look at the Gospel of John, there's a really interesting dynamic to John. He will talk about the Word, and when he's talking about the Word, he'll sometimes mean this. Other times, he'll talk about the Word as Jesus, literally Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was God. And so not only is the book the Word, but a title that Jesus has is the Word. The other thing that's interesting is the word truth comes throughout scriptures, but Jesus is also given that title. In fact, he gives it to himself. He says, I am the way, otherwise to heaven, the truth and the life, eternal life. So he is the living truth. Why is this important for you and I to know? Because as you get into this book, the first thing you will do is you'll start to discover who Jesus is. His character, his words, his tenderness, his ability to confront sin. Twice we'll find that he comes into the temple and sees it's being abused and he drives out the money changers. But we'll suddenly start to discover him. Because as you walk as a Christian, as you function as a Christian, you are going to be challenged with how you live and what you believe and where you go. And there's going to be times that you're going to say, that verse says, or that passage gives me the understanding or the principle to understand, and you'll be able to apply it. There's other times saying, Lord, I don't know how to respond. I don't know what to do. And the response will be that if you know Jesus, you will ask the question, what would Jesus do? Now, some of you have in your drawers at home somewhere some little rubber thing that says, what would Jesus do? Remember those? Everybody had them. But you need to ask that question. Your spouse talks to you rudely. Your child slams and hangs up the phone and wants nothing to do with you. There's all kinds of events that take place in our life, and we say to the Lord, Lord, I don't know how to respond. And as you study Scripture, and as you know Scripture, and then as you know Jesus, you will say, what would Jesus do? That's what I will do. There's times that you need to forgive because Jesus did. There's times that you need to speak truth in love because that's what Jesus did. There's times that you must go forward in obedience to the Father because that's what Jesus did. There's times that you will need to pause and step aside and say, Lord, I'm going to spend the night in prayer because I just need you to give me direction. That's what Jesus did because he is the living word and he is the living truth as well. So if you want to be changed, if you want to know him better, you need to be reading the word and you need to be engaging through prayer and thoughtfulness who Jesus is. That will lead you to this thing called sanctification. Now, theologians like big words. This is one of those words. Sanctification is about a process. It's about a journey. But it's about the journey of God setting you apart, otherwise making you special or sacred. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to become a priest, they would literally bring you into a room and the priest would take your clothes off, your old clothes off, and they would wash you down and then they would dress you with new, clean, white clothes. And from that moment on, you were set apart, you were considered sacred. There were objects that would be brought to the temple and they would be washed and cleansed. And then they'd be dedicated to God, and that means they would be set apart as sacred to God. The practice of baptism, we were there a couple weeks ago at Easter, is the setting apart by God. As you work in, allow the word to work in you, as you seek to obey him, as you walk with Jesus day by day, you will be set apart and made sacred and special. Another word often related to it is the word consecrated, that you become devoted to Jesus. Your heart is changed, your mind is changed, and your thoughts are for him and with him and following him. And at the same time, you're purified, you're made holy, you've put aside sin. It's like, I don't want anything to do with that anymore. I don't want anything to do with that anymore. I just want to live a life that pleases Jesus. Jesus calls us to be holy on the inside as well as the outside. And the powerful word of God has the ability to do that. Are you letting God's word shape you, guide you, direct you? Let me tell you about another Alexander in closing. His name is Alexander Duff, Scotchman. He lived in the 1800s. And he was a committed Christian who wanted to do anything and everything that God could use him for. Well, he was called to India. India was one of those new mission fields, and there was so much to do there. And the missions especially had moved in with hospital ministries and education ministries. And he was called as a 23-year-old guy to go to India as a teacher. Well, he packed up all of his books. 800 books. And he and his wife packed up their clothes and they got on a sailing ship to India. But it was not a pleasant journey. They were shipwrecked twice, not just once, twice. In fact, the last shipwreck was literally within sight of India, and they hit a reef and the ship split up half, and they had to fall into the water and dive onto the reef and stand there until people who were several miles away on the shore saw them and came and got them. Alexander Duff was standing on the shore, and him and his wife were just, what's going on, Lord? Is it like, what's going on? And he looks in the waves and he realizes all of his 800 books that he was going to use to teach kids and educate them about this and educate them were all gone. What's he gonna do? And then he sees some little thing floating in the water. Wades out and grabs it. And it's a Bible. This is not any Bible. It's his Bible. How his Bible, from that whole ship sinking, was the only thing floating past. He grabs it and pulls it out and realized that God has said, this is the book you will use. The next couple of days, they get to safety, they get to their mission, and he gathers five kids around him. And he says, I have to teach you. And this is the book I'm going to use to teach you. Within 1 week, there wasn't 500 kids, or five kids. There was 300 kids gathering around him. He would build colleges and universities. All of it was based on this book. You see, this book can transform your heart, your mind, your relationships, your community, your country, your world. But we have to read it. We have to believe it. We have to obey it. We have to walk in its truth. Would you pray? Heavenly Father, we've gone through this really, really quickly, and yet it's true. You have given us your word. Greatest gift. And that word is your living truth that will touch us at the deepest of places. It will point out the sin, the cancer that you want to take out of our life. It will take us to that place of holiness and purity and obedience. Truth. It will sanctify us if we listen to you. In your word. Cause us to walk in a way that transforms our mind and our heart and our life. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.